Christ of the Bible, lesson number 52, December the 5th, 2011. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, verse 26, known as the Annunciation or the announcement of the birth of the Son of Man, the human nature of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity for the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the freedom that still exists in the United States of America to teach the Word of God. We thank you for your grace, your mercy, and peace. We thank you that we still have the physical and mental ability to teach the Word. We pray that you'll take this teaching and bless it. Send it out wherever you desire to send it, that it might glorify Jesus Christ, might be of edification to believers, and might help them to truly grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. So even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. I've long been bothered by the fact that hymnology has been passed aside these days. Even in the so-called Christmas season, I don't recognize the Christmas season as a unique biblical sense of the word. I don't condemn what people do. I have taught before. There is nothing in the Bible that gives us the date of the birth of Jesus Christ. It was undoubtedly no later than September. My apology. Some digestion problems this morning. No later than September that Christ was born. But the great hymns that could be sung at all times. I remember one time in a church I was pastoring, we were singing what's called Christmas hymns in July. I just said, why not? They're great hymns. But Isaac Watts, the father of modern hymnology, wrote a beautiful hymn called Joy to the World. Joy to the World, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare her room. And heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. This is future events, second advent, but the creative will of God is set up already. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow in our thorns, infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, for as the curse is found, for as the curse is found, for as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love and wonders of his love and wonders of his love. Wonders and wonders of his love. Christ is coming again, just as he came the first time. In preparation for the first time, we read beginning in verse 26 from the New American Standard Version, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. The angel of God was sent from Galilee to a city called Nazareth. Now we discover that Nazareth is the home of Mary. We move now from Jerusalem to Nazareth. 6 months after the angel Gabriel appeared to Zacharias, he appeared to Mary. Two times in one verse, she is called a virgin. Verse 27, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph in the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. The scene shifts then. It shifts to a town called Nazareth. Shifts to the town, in fact, where the Lord Jesus Christ is going to grow up in. 6 months after Elizabeth's conception, for so long was John the Baptist conceived before Christ, long he was born before him. And there appears to be the same distance between the public ministry of the one and the other. John was before Christ as man, being his forerunner. But Christ was preferred unto him as mediator and existed before him as the eternal Son of God. Now you'll notice that the angel Gabriel was sent from God, the same angel that nearly 500 years before gave Daniel an exact account of the time of the Messiah's coming. 6 months ago, had acquainted Zacharias with the conception, birth, character, and office of the forerunner, came in the city of Galilee and named Nazareth. The whole country of Galilee was known as a mean and contemptible area among the Jews. They observed, though through mistake, they said that no prophet arose out of it in John 7:52, but we know that Amos came out of it. I'm sorry, that Jonah came out. My apology. We've had some rough weather changes here in relationship. It's got my sinuses and my body messed up a little bit. I'm not mean to sneeze. I'm not perfect, and that's just another proof of the old sin nature and the curse upon the human race is upon us. All the ills that come with it. Now think about what I just said to you. Galilee was known as a mean and contemptible city among the Jews. They observed, though through mistake, that no prophet arose out of it. John 7:52. But we know that Jonah did. Nazareth particularly was exceedingly despicable in the eye. Therefore, those words of Nathanael, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" in John 1:46. But yet to hear an angel was sent by God, and here dwelt the mother of the human nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. An interesting thing. We're seeing here the prophecies of the Old Testament being fulfilled in Christ. And the beginning has come. The beginning has come with the announcement of Mary, to Mary, the appearance of Gabriel. What a shocker this had to be to this young woman. Who Mary was, we can't be sure of. She was probably no more than about 16 to 18 years of age. Quite common for girls in Israel to marry anytime after the age of 13, usually. Some cases 12, but some waited to later periods of time. At 18, which was 14, probably she was 16 to 18 years of age, would be my estimate. But we don't know. But she was young when she got the shock, appeared to her suddenly there in Nazareth. We next read the words to a virgin. We're going to accent this in great detail. Now, I'm not going to argue with anybody. I want to proclaim what the Word of God said. I was visiting a church just yesterday, a pastor that's an acquaintance of mine, not a friend of mine. We don't really know each other that well. We've visited his church a few times with friends. He's a Bible teacher, though. He does a pretty good job, I think, what he was teaching there with these two friends yesterday. And he made the statement that we're not God's attorney. God doesn't need us to be his attorney to defend him, and he was absolutely right. We're to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, but we're not to defend the character of God. Scripture is written by verbal clear inspiration, the movement of the Holy Spirit as the issue upon it. The word virgin here in the Greek is P-A-R-T-H-E-N-O-S, Parthenos. It's used as the Virgin Mary in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. So let's hold the place and look back at Matthew 1:23 for a moment. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So we find here the use of it there. We find in Luke 1:27, it's used of the 10 virgins. We won't read it in the parable of Matthew chapter 25, verses 1, 7, 11. Of the daughters of Philip the Evangelist in Acts 21:9. It's used of those concerning with the Apostle Paul giving instructions regarding marriage in 1 Corinthians 7, 25, 28, 34. Verses 36, 37, 38, the subject passage to that of the virgin daughters in the Revised Version, which almost certainly form one of the subjects upon which the church at Corinth and instructions from the apostle. One difficulty was relative to the discredit which might be brought upon a father or guardian if he allowed his daughter or ward to grow old unmarried. The interpretation of this passage refers to a man and woman already in some kind of relationship by way of a spiritual marriage, living together the vow of virginity and celibacy is unintendable, if only in view of the phraseology of the passage figuratively of a local church in its relationship to Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Luke 2:36, we read, and there was a prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and lived with her husband 7 years after their marriage. Here was a woman that had been married in contrast and dedicated herself to God after her marriage ended when her husband died. The interesting concept of it, though, is that we have the word parthenia, P-R-T-H-E-N-I-A, which is related to parthenos, which means that she entered into a chaste marriage, and their marriage chaste, and lived with him 7 years after that. But she would then live as a virgin for 7 years. She just didn't marry many children by the will of God, evidently, to do so. We have then the introduction of a virgin by the will of God. Used twice in the passage. A virgin is a woman who's never have a child in a natural way because she's never had a relationship with a man that would make the birth of the child impossible. Now, I know today about artificial insemination, but that didn't exist in those days. Dr. J. Vernon McGee says someone needs to speak plain today because there are men saying that the virgin birth is biologically impossible. When I hear a man make that statement, I always feel like calling him up and saying, I'd like to have lunch with you and tell you about the birds and the bees because you do not seem to know much about them. The scripture makes it clear that the Lord Jesus Christ was virgin born. I do not object to the unbeliever saying he does not believe in the virgin birth. When he makes the statement that the Bible does not teach it, I object. I say very plainly that one who makes this statement must have something wrong with his intellect or his ignorance of the birds and the bees. It should be remembered that Luke was a doctor, and he gives the most extensive account of the virgin birth, end of the quote, by J. Vernon McGee. The doctrine is very important for us to understand. When the angel Gabriel came to Nazareth, he was sent from God to the virgin. Verse 27 tells us, and the word virgin, both in English and Greek, used by Luke, can be used in only one meaning here. It means that she had never had sexual intercourse with a man. If this indeed was the case, as stated by herself so plain in verse 34, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man, meaning I've not had sexual intercourse with a man. The annunciation of the announcement by the angel to Mary that she would be the mother of the Lord was in accordance with Isaiah's prophecy. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. I know all the arguments about the fact it means a young woman. It means she was a virgin because she said, I've never had sex with a man, in verse 34. can't get any plainer than that. People will argue that doesn't have to have been a virgin from Isaiah from the Hebrew of it as a young woman, but they question the fact that they call Mary a liar when she told Gabriel, "I've never had sex with a man." And where did Gabriel come? You will remember that Gabriel came forth. He was sent forth from God the Father to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. Sent forth by the Father. You don't think the Father didn't know if Mary had ever had sex or not? Mary remained a virgin until after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, human nature. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary always remained a virgin, that she ascended to heaven and such to become the Queen of Heaven. This is an evil, wicked, blasphemous, heretical doctrine. It is both untrue and it seeks to elevate Mary above the Lord from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. The birth of Jesus, Mary entered into a normal marital experience with her husband Joseph, and they had sons and daughters of their own. We do not know how many daughters we had, but we know that she had four sons because they're named in Scripture. They were all unbelievers before the resurrection of Christ. They afterwards became unbelievers. Christ appeared to them, and they are counted as having the gift of apostle, though not the office of apostle. James, the oldest, is called an apostle. Jude wrote the book of Jude. There are a total of four of them, but Paul refers to them as apostles in Corinthians. So, Mary was a beautiful, chaste handmaiden of the Lord. She served the Lord, but she belonged to the same sinful race of Adam that we belong to. As such, she needed, as we do, the salvation that God's Son, who was born of her, came to bring. She rejoiced in Him, in Jesus her Son, and later she pierced through and through with sorrow to see Him die for all the sinners of the Adamic human race, including herself. Including herself. We're facing with an interesting concept as we look at the Scripture and take it literally for what it says. Taking it literally. After Elizabeth's conception, for so long was John the Baptist conceived before Christ, so long was he born before him, and it seems that there were the same distance between the two ministers, as we said. 6 months go by, and the angel Gabriel sent from God to the city of Nazareth. This contemptible place, as we said, out of which Jonah came, to the virgin, a pure virgin who had never known man. And a spouse to a man named Joseph. She was engaged to Joseph. But they were not yet come together, nor had he taken her for his wife, and taken her into the home of his house, and not cohabitated together, not had intercourse together. He was of the house of David, which according to the grammatical construction of the words may be connected either with the virgin or with Joseph, to whom she was a spouse, is true of both of them, for they both were the house and lineage of David. This shows what a low condition King David's family had sunk into, that persons that were the nearest allied to him were the carpenter and a poor virgin, both residing in a despicable place called Nazareth in Galilee. The virgin's name was Mary, a name frequent among the Jews, the same with Miriam, to which name was the sister of Moses and Aaron. We have here then Mary, a virgin. Gabriel comes to Mary, the same angel who was sent to Daniel to make known of old the Messiah's coming and the cutting off of the famous prophecies of 7 weeks, 70 weeks. Now he comes to Mary, the spouse of Joseph, and announces to her the virgin of his still older prophet, the birth of the Messiah. Which is why he saluted her in this fashion, blessed was she among women. Mary, though troubled and pondering what might be the meaning of the salutation, she's not sure what is going on. She has to stop and think. Well, now think back. Let's look a second at what we have here, though. We have introduced also in this scripture here the name of Joseph. Let us don't forget Joseph is given at the beginning here by God. When Gabriel came to Nazareth, Mary, who was a chosen virgin, chosen by God, was a spouse. That means she was legally engaged by contract to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. This means they were not married, but under Jewish custom, they were betrothed or engaged to be married. It was customary among the Jews at this time for an engagement to continue for about a year before marriage. It was in this period that the angel visited Mary. We learn from Matthew's gospel that when Joseph discovered that Mary was with child, he thought to set the marriage engagement aside. But the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and explained that what had happened to Mary was a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that a virgin shall be with child, and the angel directed him to do what he was to do in Matthew 1:18-25, which we'll look at a little bit further along the line. We're introducing him here, acting on this instructions believingly in fear of God. Joseph advanced the legal marriage arrangement and took Mary into his house as his wife legally in public view, but Joseph respected Mary's virginity until after she brought forth the firstborn son, Matthew 1:25, which we'll see in its proper place, teaches us. Now, in Luke 50, verse 56, we see that after Mary Elizabeth visited Elizabeth, her cousin, she will return to her own house. That is, her home with Joseph. In verse 27, we're also referred to another person. His name is David. We just stated that Joseph was of the house of David. He was a direct descendant of David, the great king of Israel. He was also a man after God's own heart. He became the sweet psalmist of Israel. David asked, "Who is the King of Glory?" in Psalm 24:8. The King of Glory was the one who was born to his house, to Joseph 1,000 years later. Approximately, the Lord from glory, born of Mary, graced the house and family of David. But so that David prophesied also, the Lord said unto my Lord, set thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Psalm 110:1. As David's son by descent, Jesus is David's Lord. He is my Lord to David. The babe born to David's house is now the head of all power and authority. David, like Joseph, was a sinful man, but David's Lord, who came to be David's house and David's throne also, is of another order of man. He is the unique one, the God-man, Emmanuel. So we see the different people introduced here. Now, where in all literature can we find anything more beautiful than this story? Where can we find anything more descriptive of reality? The world had been waiting for four millenniums. It's the fall of Adam, for the fulfillment of the primeval prophecy that the seed of woman should bruise the serpent's head. Therein, the very expression that God used in Genesis chapter 3 to Mary. We must never forget the uniqueness of it. Look back at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him, or crush him on the head, he shall bruise you on the heel. Between your seed, the spiritual descendants of Satan, the Antichrist, the literal descendant, and her seed, just as she had a literal seed, she, a woman, doesn't have a seed. God put the seed in her. Satan would produce the Antichrist. We've taught that before. Well, you got to understand something. The individual form from which the woman's seed, namely Christ, would deal the death blow of Satan's head was at the cross. The finally come will come at when the result of it will be manifested at the second advent, and after Satan's released from the bottomless pit at the end of time for the old world. But the unique thing is he would bruise Christ. He would battle Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he would see Christ on the cross, only to decide he needed to get him off the cross too late. He would understand. So he would have them appeal to Christ to come down off the cross, but Christ would not come down off the cross. Christ would not come down off the cross. We have before us the promise God would put the seed in the woman. The kinsman redeemer would come, and now we have the kinsman redeemer. What a great and glorious day this was, the day of the kinsman redeemer. What a beautiful story. 4,000 years have gone by. We look back 6,000 years now, but it was 4,000 years at the time. Every other child born in the world except Jesus Christ had been distinctly the seed of the man. He alone was the seed of the woman, although truly the seed of Abraham, whom all nations of the world were to be blessed. The son of David, destined to rule in Zion and bring blessing to Israel and the nations. Isaiah predicted he would be born of a virgin mother. Thus he was the seed of the woman in an absolutely exclusive human sense. He had no human father. The divine seed of the human seed was performed by the divine miracle of God the Father, as we will study. And placed in her after the Holy Spirit had cleansed her womb and prepared it. Luke, who is always very particular about dates, tells us it was the sixth month that the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth to reveal to a virgin of the house of David, a spouse to a man named Joseph, who was also of David's line, that she was to be the destined mother of the Messiah. 6 months after the announcement of the forthcoming birth of John the Baptist, which had been made to Zacharias in the temple. In connection with the Annunciation, there are four things we need to see in particular. First of all, the holy elect angel, who is the son of El, who is the messenger who is sent. Two angels named in Scripture, Gabriel and Michael. Michael is the archangel. In talk of archangels, Scripture never uses the plural in this case, but tells them one archangel, Michael, the great prince who stands with the children of Israel. Now there may be as many as four that are known and revealed to man, because we have two named in the Apocrypha that may or may not be the correct names. And Gabriel is often called an archangel. I have no problem with the fact that Gabriel was an archangel. The Scripture never calls him one. He is the messenger, though, coming directly from the throne of God the Father. It was he who reveals the counsel of God in regards to the coming of the Messiah to Daniel. Michael, called an archangel, is in a unique, direct relationship as a defender of the nation of Israel. Now, Gabriel had told Zacharias that he was to be the father of John the Baptist, and here we see him appearing to Mary, making known to her the glad message that she was chosen of God to be the mother of the Savior. And the Apocrypha, which is not a part of the canon of Scripture, we have the names of two other angels called archangels, Raphael and Uriel. But they are not spoken of in Scripture. Therefore, I cannot absolutely tell you that they exist as such. But it could be, because God has a massive angelic world out there, well organized, and Michael as an archangel is directly related to the nation of Israel. If Raphael and Uriel are archangels serving God, then their relationship would be to other service to the Father through the Son, through His Son, the eternal Son, God the Son, who is the Angelos of Jehovah, Elohim. So what a beautiful story we have here. Fulfillment of the prophecy that began with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, when God promised Eve that he would send a kinsman redeemer. He would come. angel comes, Gabriel, to the one who God the Father had chose to be the mother of the human nature, the humanity of his blessed Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The God the Father, who is omniscient, knew everything about Mary. He would not send his Son into an immoral woman. He sent his Son into a woman who was looking and dreaming undoubtedly of the coming of the Messiah. One of the ones who were looking in the middle of apostate Israel for the coming of the Lord, of their Redeemer. God knew it and put it in the divine decree that she was the one. Thus the one born of her would be the very true great David's, the king of Israel's greatest king, his greater son. Now, if we're logical about what we're thinking and think this thing through, then it will become very evident to us that Mary was chosen not simply because she was a virgin, because undoubtedly there were many virgins in Israel, or Judea, as I should say at that time, but was chosen because of her deep spirituality and her subjection to the directive will of God the Father. Jehovah Elohim, as she knew him, out of Israel. He chose a young woman for a higher honor, becoming the mother of the Savior. He did not take a frivolous, worldly girl living in carelessness and enjoying a butterfly existence. He did not choose a woman who slept during the Bible teaching at the synagogue in the women's section. He chose a pious, lovely young woman who delighted in doing the will of God, even sought to be the subject of his word. We think about this for a moment. God the Father selected her. God the Father chose her. He chose her, and he could not make a wrong decision. The angel came in unto her, into her house, in the room where she was, and said, "Hail, all health, happiness, prosperity attend thee." Look at Matthew 28, verse 9. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Jesus came in and greeted them. Now, the clause is wanting in the Vulgate, Latin, Syriac, Arabic, that says, and they went to tell his disciples. But it stands in the Ethiopic version and in Munster's Hebrew Gospel, "Behold, Jesus met them, that they might be confirmed in what the angel had told them, and their fear might be removed, and that their joy increased." They were now eyewitnesses as well as ear witnesses to his resurrection, as souls and aware their duty, as the women were. Oftentimes meet with Jesus, he was with them as they expected, indeed, not otherwise. He's saying all health of soul and body, all happiness and prosperity, both temporal, spiritual, and eternal, attend you. Syriac and Persian versions and Munster's Hebrew Gospel rendered peace be to you, which is highly probable was the phrase used by Christ, as it was common form of salutation among the Jews when Christ made use of it at other times, such as John 20:19-26, and they came near unto him, and were encouraged by the salutation he gave, knowing who he was by his voice, habit, and gesture, and held him by the feet. The angel came in and greeted her, Becomes an important concept for it, because he suddenly appears in her room. She said they'd been startled by him. But he greets her. "Greetings, peace be with you," undoubtedly. "Favored one, The Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. Think about what he was saying. The angel Gideon in Judges 6:12. Look at Judges 6:12. The angel of the Lord appeared to him. This is Jesus Christ himself, or the person of God, the Son, I say, in a Christophany, pre-incarnate appearance. The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Now, Mary hears the greeting. The Lord is with you. The King James translates, and the angel came unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. Art favored, Scofield translates, are graciously accepted, are much graced. The grace of God was upon us. Now, think about what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with the announcement of the coming birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. It starts out with grace concept. Grace and peace came, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, John 1 says. The Father had selected this woman. When the note was written concerning him, who was the head of a little household in Nazareth, the virgin was engaged, a spouse by contract to a man evidently much older than her, whose name was Joseph, and he also came of David's lineage. According to Matthew's gospel, it's evident that the throne rights were his, and yet he was living in obscurity, earning his way as a carpenter, but God the Father had set aside the line that he was in, so the line would never have an heir again because of sin in the line. Mary was the legitimate heir to the line of Nathan then. Everything was out of order because Israel had drifted away from God. There was objection to the Roman authority. The Son of David moved about among them unknown and ignored. He was not to become the actual father of Jesus, but he was to be recognized legally as his father because he married the virgin before his wonderful child was born, thus giving her the protection and legality of his name. Now, look at the uniqueness of the relationship between Gabriel and the Virgin Mary. Appearing suddenly before her, evidently in her own home, of which, however, we know absolutely nothing so far as the scriptures are concerned, although tradition has invented a great many stories about that house, which are absolutely unproven and therefore unreliable. The angel greeted her with the striking words, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. Now, we, of course, have our own ideas about what angels look like. Man has drawn all kinds of pictures of them, but no one has drawn an accurate picture of an angel. Scripture does not give us any very definite description of one of these heavenly messengers. In fact, their general appearance, according to the Old Testament, was that of men of notable and superior character. They did not actually possess material bodies. They evidently assumed them at will. We do not have any reason to suppose that Gabriel appeared to Mary as a glorious winged creature. That is largely an artist's imagination. Poetic license, I've often heard it used. Artistic license the same way. Whatever form he took, his declaration must have been astonishing to her. We're told that when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast her mind about it to what manner of salutation is. Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. She was amazed, but she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering, what kind of a salutation is it? She was confused by what she heard. She had no answer to it. She was not expecting a statement such as this. Now, because of the misuse by the Catholics of the Virgin Mary and the mispromotion of it, many people who call themselves Protestants seem to play down the role of Mary. But this verse tells us that she was highly favored by God the Father. It was the same breath I ever let me say and point out to you so clearly. She was blessed among women. She was never blessed above women. She's not lifted above women. She has lifted up womanhood. She is restoring the concept of the woman's place of honor that God had given to the woman in the garden when he brought her Eve to Adam, and Eve in her rebellion against God. We often point out that it was a woman who brought sin in the world, but that's not true. It was a woman who committed the original sin. But she did so in ignorance. It was Adam who did so intentionally, and Adam all died. Not in Eve all died, and Adam all died. We need to follow the Word of God and be accurate about it. There's so much sloppy teaching out there. It is a woman and not a man who brought the Savior in the world. Mary was troubled at the sayings of the angel. When supernatural touches the natural, it always creates fear and astonishment, confusion often. Mary cast about her mind. In other words, she starts trying to cogitate, trying to figure out what manner of salutation it should be. You know, you have to think about it. Dr. J. Vernon McGee says, and a friend of his down in Memphis, Tennessee one time said, this is an exact quote, I cannot resist saying this, but Mary's reaction was similar to a black friend of mine in Memphis, Tennessee years ago. He said to me, you know, I never believed in ghosts either until I saw one. Believe me, friends, when you've seen an angel, you have a right to be afraid. I think I'd be afraid if I saw one, end of McGee's quote. What an astonishing statement. I agree with Dr. McGee that it's an interesting concept of the reality of life. McGee wasn't putting anybody down. He was giving a quote to someone else. We have before us Mary, who is confused. This beautiful and lovely lady, as she must have been, born of a sinful member of the Adamic human race and needing a Savior, was given favor and grace by God. She stands there stricken dumb for the moment because she knows she's a sinner. The angel says, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Favor is grace. Thou hast found grace with God. She acknowledges her lost condition and acknowledges the confusion of her soul when she hears this, because she says in the Magnificat that she gave, my soul doth rejoice in God, my Savior. My soul doth rejoice in God, my Savior. Verse 46 and 47. The American Standard Translation says, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. This passage often called the Magnificat from the first words of Latin translation. There are 15 discernible quotations in the Old Testament in the poem, showing how much of the Old Testament was known and understood by Mary. Mary was a student of scriptures, as we will see in the Magnificat. And she stands there before God, filled with grace. She's found grace with God, with Elohim, Jehovah Elohim of Israel. She was saved by God's grace, sustained by His grace, preserved by that grace to be the suitable mother of the Son of God, His humanity. You will notice then, Mary is a redeemed, born-again believer at the time that Gabriel appears to her. She is saved. What a fantastic concept to look at. Now, let's look back at this a moment. The angel came in unto her. He walks into her, appears into her house suddenly out of nowhere, into the very room where she was. He starts out with a greeting. All health, happiness, and prosperity, peace be attended to you. Thou art highly favored. The undoubtable concepts that we point out to you from Matthew 28:9. Graciously accepted, obtain grace. This is not referring to election to grace and redeeming grace, justifying grace, pardoning grace, adopting grace, and sanctifying grace. She's already saved, redeemed, justified, pardoned, adopted, and sanctified. What she has in common with other saints, with an especial and particular favor in being chosen and singled out from all other women to be the mother of the Messiah. The Lord is with thee, says the angel to Gideon in Judges 6:12, as we saw. Or be with thee, as usual, the form of salutation among the Jews. Now look at Ruth 2:4. Ruth 2:4. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, may the Lord be with you. And they said to him, may the Lord bless you. So we see that there were Jewish things that were Hebrew sayings that were held on to. In concept, thou art blessed among women, and be pronounced so by other women as she was by Elizabeth. Hold the place for a moment. Look down at verse 42. As you cried out with a loud voice, and blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Luke 11:27. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised up her voice, said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. Women would praise her and bless her, but Christ put them in their place to the fact that there's a proper respect related between the difference between his mother and between him as the God-man. But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. In other words, Mary was blessed to be the mother of Christ, and we will never put this down of Jesus the Messiah. We must never ignore this, because God chose her. She was undoubtedly a very, very godly woman. She had to have been. I would point out to you that among all the women in Israel, that for her age, she may have been one of the most spiritually mature that ever lived among them, because God selected her among all the women of Israel at any time to be the Messiah. And we know from the Magnificat that she was a student of the Scriptures. She had been well trained in her home. Now, her parents are never mentioned in the Scripture in detail to explain anything to us or anything about her home life or anything, because that's not the issue. She appears on the scene of the stage as if in a play at the proper time by God. She has been born of natural conception. She did not have an immaculate conception herself, as is taught by Catholicism. Papist doctrine. She was conceived normally. She was born normally. She grew up normally in a Hebrew home, in a Jewish home. She was the descendant of David, king of Israel. But yet, she had none of the glories and honors that had been that of David, nor did her husband, spouse, Joseph, who was the son of Solomon, if anything it could even begin to compare with the wealth of Solomon's temple. But yet she is a special woman. Now the Persian version says, when Mary saw the angel, which expresses the true sense of the words probably more than anything else, The Vulgate Latin reads, when she heard, i.e. the salutation, she was troubled at his saying and speaking to her. She was surprised at the sight of him, and more so at what he said to her. Then she begins to cast about her mind. She begins to think, reasoning within herself, what manner of salutation is this should be? We immediately notice something. Mary was a thinking woman. Mary was not just some woman like so many people who go through life, particularly when you figure she was a teenager, probably 16 years old, 18 at the most. She could have been as young as 14 by now. I figure she was 16 to 18. She was mature. She wasn't out hanging out with the girls, hanging around the well with the girls at water time, you know, yapping it up. She was a thinker and a student of the Word of God. She had other things in mind, but she was an engaged man, but she wasn't sitting around planning everything for her wedding, for when her wedding would happen and stuff. I'm sure she thought about it normally, like everybody else she did. But she had some spiritual life values. And we need to get back to spiritual life values. We need to be teaching these spiritual life values by teaching the whole counsel of God. So she's trying to find an answer to this salutation. What manner of salutation is this? For it was not usual with the Jews for a man to use any salutation to a woman. With them it was not lawful to be done at all in any shape or form, not by a messenger, not even by her own husband. The Babylonian Talmud establishes this. So that Mary might well be thrown into the concern, what would be the meaning of this, especially that she should be addressed in such language and saluted as a peculiar favorite of God and blessed among women. Attention is being drawn out here in a very special way. We next read in the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. You have found favor with God. He calls her by her name. He knows who she is. He's signifying that she was well known to him. Now, this should make us stop and think for a minute. God had given him a direct message who to go to, so he knew exactly what her name was. God has told her the name and all, but we must remember that angels are ministering spirits and observe us. Now, Gabriel stood at the right throne of God. Now, there is no doubt in my mind, because God is ever teaching angels through his plan for man as it unfolds, that God gave Gabriel the message publicly there at the right hand where Gabriel was standing in front of God there. The triune Godhead is in heaven, but I'm not present upon the whole earth. But sit there as remember that the Father's messenger to the angels in between them is his anointed Son, as he would appear as the angel of Jehovah Elohim, the Angelos of Jehovah Elohim, the messenger of him. So undoubtedly, God the Son gave Gabriel the message to take to Mary, who was to be the mother of his human nature, of his humanity. Standing in the presence of God, the Son undoubtedly took upon himself the body of an angel, the form of an angel, and spoke to Gabriel. Because he is the one that represents the Father. And the angels around them at the worship service would have heard this, because there are angels that are worshiping God day and night in heaven, we're told in Revelation. And he got the message out, including the name of them, and what to say. So Mary sits there thinking about this, and the angel begins to speak to her. Ministering angels around us know who we are. They observe us. The angel bids her not to be afraid. He has no ill design upon her. He's brought no bad news to her. For thou hast found favor or grace with God. And he's going to go on to explain what that favor and what that grace is. He says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Jesus, the name means the Lord is salvation. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Apologies, the pages of my Bible are sticking together here this morning. Now the year is 5 B.C. Christ will be born in 4 B.C. Herod the Great had came to begin to rule in 37 B.C. Caesar Augustus became Roman Emperor in 27 B.C. Herod had begun reconstruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 20 B.C. Annas had become high priest in 6 B.C., and Jesus will be born in either 5 or 4 B.C., late 5, or September of 5, or in the spring, or early, or in the summer of 4 B.C. Matthew 1:1 says, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Jesus the Messiah, reading from the NASB. The King James translation of Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Let me get that for you. The book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. Jesus comes from the Greek and Latin for the Hebrew word Jeshua, J-E-S-H-U-A, Joshua, which means the Lord is salvation. Messiah is from the Hebrew Messiah, M-E-S-H-I-H. The Greek is Christ, meaning anointed one. The son of David was a highly popular messianic title of the times. The genealogy is here traced through Joseph, Jesus' legal, though not natural father, and establishes his claim and rights to the throne of David in verse 6. Jesse, the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Now, the genealogy in Luke 3:23-38, as we know, is the genealogy of Mary. It's very important for us to understand what we have here. Now, Jesus was the name that was to be given to him. He would be the Messiah, the Christ. As the Davidic Messiah, Jesus will reign over the house of Jacob, which will happen in the millennial reign of the kingdom of the Messianic theocratic kingdom yet to come. The promise is not now being fulfilled simply because the church is not the house of Jacob, and Christ is presently the right of the Father, which is never equated with the throne of David. We'll pick up here in the next class and continue to study this very important doctrine. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise it will not return void. We'll accomplish all that you designed it for, sanctified and blessed. We ask you in Christ's name, saying you and so forth.